Well, this session is a little more difficult. This session is where we try to wrestle with what the Scriptures say about what history did. Now, I have an unfortunate dilemma in that theology seldom solves conflicts. People seem to believe whatever they want to believe, and you usually match your theology, you take your theology and make it match your practice rather than the other way around. But in spite of knowing that, I think we really have to ask, what is it that God commands? What does He permit? And what does He forbid? And if we can determine those three things, we'll be a long way down the road to finding some guidelines for our ministries. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, as we go into this session, I feel very inadequate to expound the Scriptures. We need Your Spirit to speak to our hearts. And Lord, You know that this is the first time publicly that I've shared this in this way. And I pray that You would help me to say what is helpful and to pick those areas that will be beneficial. Lord, help us to have open minds and open hearts. Help us, Lord, not even to look at things just from a navigator perspective, but from the perspective of the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. Father, we want to glorify You. We want to see people come to know You. We don't want to build our own kingdom. We don't want to see ourselves as individuals or as an organization glorified. We simply want to do Your will. And in the same way, at the same time, Lord, we thank You that You have called us together around a common vision and aim. But we would ask, Lord, that You would enlighten us during this time as to where that fits. We commit this time to You now in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 9, we have an incident in the ministry of Jesus Christ that I think was foreboding and forecasting of time to come. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Here is the first denominationalism among followers of Christ. Lord, he's not one of us. We don't know his name. We've never seen him. He's trying to do what we want to do. And the Lord said, "Don't hinder him." Then you come to that incident where, sorcerer, Simon the sorcerer, was that his name, who wanted to buy the ability, and he was condemned because his motives for doing it were wrong. And they responded to him differently. Then you had Ananias and Sapphira, who slipped into the system, wanted approval within the system, but didn't want the sacrifice
that the others were making. The issue of giving was not the issue at all, but it was the issue of deceit. And you could go through the book of Acts, and if you tried to fix one thread, it would be very difficult to do so. Now, as we get into this whole matter of looking at what is taught in the Scripture on the church, we have to ask, what is our authority and what are the issues? Now, right at the beginning, I would like to share with you what I believe are the primary issues, so you can keep them in mind, both to compare back to history, then look through as I share, and then I'll summarize these issues again. So I believe the primary issues of conflict today
are people or leadership,
theology or
legitimacy,
finances or loot. I guess that's not the way to say it. And lastly, authority. Now, as I, you notice I've been using my pencil
here, but my daughter, who is in nurse's training, gave me a new pointer that I'd like to use today just to point out. This right here, people, leadership, theology, legitimacy, finances for money, and authority for loyalties. Now, in case you don't like that, we could point it more like this. Well, see, it goes like this. How do you like that? She's literally, isn't that terrible? This is off a, I don't know whether it's off a turkey or whatever, but her, the people she's living with, pardon me, Dwight, is that giving you a problem? And you live in the, and you don't like balut either, do you? So I figured this is a good, I didn't see what it even looked like up there. Oh yes, that's very good. And, yeah. Starting to smell a little bit. I put it in my suitcase a few days ago. The people my daughter is living with, he had just gone hunting last weekend, and so this was part of that. I'll go ahead and use the pencil since it bothers Dwight. But these are the four primary issues. Had to lighten up your day just a little bit, keep you awake. People, theology, finances, authority. Leadership, legitimacy, loot, and loyalty. Now, I can't use loot, and I didn't put that in the book, but I thought that was a good one. I couldn't figure out another L. Now, if you think of those as we go through this whole process, I think you'll see where they do form a lot of the problems that we have. The first question that you have to ask is, what is our authority for anything that we do? There are four possible ways we could go. One is Scripture alone. For authority. I'm going to go ahead and move this back a little now. Okay, we can go Scripture alone. Secondly, we could use Scripture and church history. Now, that's what many do. The Greek Orthodox, for instance, or the Coptic Christians in Egypt, use the early writings of the church fathers and church history as equal authority almost with Scripture. Or you could go to Scripture, church history, and tradition, and you will have the way even some of our Protestant groups view it. They feel that tradition has, perhaps if not equal authority, yet great authority. Or you could finally go to the Catholic viewpoint, go with Scripture, church history, tradition, and some current human authority, such as a pope, who can have new revelation. Those are our four options. Now, I believe that most evangelical... Yes. Yes, this is in the book. I'll kind of tell you. Right now is when you might want to write down just little things that come to your mind or a question, but it is in the book, yes. I'm trying... Wow, that's there. Okay. I'm trying now to remain kind of close to it so that you can go back and review it. And also, this means that I'm doing things generally rather than specifically for the NAVs. Now, if we want to get in our question and answer period, we can do other things. All right, so now, by the way, I think most evangelicals would accept the first, Scripture alone. They would use church history only as reference, but not as authority. And that would be my camp too, really. I think I would have to say we have to use Scripture alone. We use church history as a reference, but not as authoritative in what we're doing. Now, at this point, I'd like to mention to you, after having seen the definition of local church and paralocal church, I'd like to show you what is the span of different kinds of local, of paralocal church structures. I believe when we talk about paralocal church, we've got to be honest in what it is. And that span is very great. Here is a local congregation. Now, those, everything outside the local congregation is a paralocal church structure. That includes denominational structures. So the Presbyterian denomination, in my opinion, is paralocal church. Now, the Presbyterians and some of the Reformed groups and the Catholic would not say no, but rather that all those churches together are the local church. I do not see that scripturally. That's all I'm saying. So scripturally, I can't justify that. I can't see an ecclesiastical connection between the various churches in any part of the world. Even associational structures, most Baptists are put together not by a denomination, but by an association. And then you have church supplying groups like seminaries, independent seminaries, Christian schools. You have church planting organizations, denominational missions agencies like the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society, or you have the independent mission agencies, such as the TEAM, Evangelical Alliance Mission. Then you have a group of church renewal and service groups, denominational evangelists, interdenominational evangelists, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, church service organization, like I would say Church is Alive fits into that category. And then you have specialist groups like independent evangelism and discipling agencies, such as the Navigators, specially focused agencies on, for instance, Jews or youth or whatever, publishing houses, hospitals and relief agencies. Now, the direction, this is increasing independence from local congregations going in that way. But starting here, they are all paralocal church. Now, there are six theological perspectives that various people hold on the matter of paralocal church agencies or what is valid. There is one group that would say it is local church only. That is, that any structure outside a local congregation is illegitimate. And so everything must come under the control of a church, a local congregation, and there are a few that do practice that pretty well. For instance, you probably heard of Jerry Falwell. Okay, Jerry Falwell has a church and a college and a radio outreach, everything under the authority of that one local congregation. Okay, so he I don't know whether he believes that fully, but he practices that kind of a structure. The second thing would be an issue that some would say, well, it's temporary legitimacy. This view believes that the local congregation is God's primary agency for ministry. However, paralocal church structures have been raised up temporarily to fill a gap. And so the paralocal church is looked at as gap fillers, and that when the church takes up its rightful place, the paralocal church should disappear. The third perspective is the concept of two structures, and I'm going into that later. It's primarily constructed by Ralph Winter, and that says that there are two kinds of structures, one which is either primarily local and mobile or sodality and modality, and I'm going to go into that in a little bit to be sure we understand it. And the next is that it is the paralocal church is okay only insofar as they plant churches. That is the only legitimate function of a church structure, you know, one that comes out of a church, is to plant new fellowships, local church planting. Another view is the idea of dual legitimacy, and that's similar to number three, but it says that both the local congregation and the paralocal church are legitimate expressions of God's working in the bodies of Christ. And it permits a wide variety of structures and looks at the body of Christ as a whole and the various expressions and interrelations all being legitimate. Now, there's some reasons why 5 is different from 3, and I'll share it with you in a little bit. The 6 is basically a totally anti-institutional structure. And this view looks upon the church in its institutions, organizations, and buildings as ineffective and unnecessary. It seeks total freedom of the individual and would essentially be opposed to any kind of an organizational affiliation. It's totally individualistic and anti-institutional and would have resistance to any authority for its ministry, whether it be from a paralocal structure or from a church structure. So these are 6 possible perspectives that are taught in some quarters theologically. Do you have any question on any one of them? Yes. An illustration of 6 would be an individual who just basically does his own thing and does not feel he's under anybody's authority. And we could give a number of examples. Now, we know people who operate that who don't feel that way, but there's some people who just can't operate inside a structure. And so they would say that the total freedom of the individual, he needs accountability but not direction, would be the thing.
Would the home church movement be involved in that kind of situation?
No. I would put home church in number 4. House church? I put house church in number 4. That'd be church planting. Bible church?
Yeah, like Bible church.
No, I'd put those would more clearly fall in 4 and 1. Most independent Bible churches, a la Dallas Seminary, etc., would tend toward this kind of a function, not completely, but they would tend that way to more a brethren viewpoint, Plymouth Brethren viewpoint of a local fellowships, and that everything must be under that umbrella of authority. There's some real problems in that, but there are. We'll come to that in a bit. Okay, now let's look. As we get into the church, we have to ask the question, what is the local church? That's the first thing we want to try and answer. What is a local congregation? And what is its relationship to the body of Christ? Let's note 3 things. First of all, any congregation is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Okay, is it possible to keep all unbelievers out of a church, a local church? Not possible to keep them out of the Navigators. If we listen to the testimony, if you read the book Doss, it said that one of the fellows that used to be a vice president way back in the earlier times said that he feels he wasn't a Christian at the time. See, so it's impossible to keep it. It's mixed. The local congregation is mixed, and it looks like this. The circles, and this is an illustration in the book, the circles are local churches. Okay? The big circle is the body of Christ. And no church or local congregation is totally within the body. Unless it maybe has 4 people in it and you're sure everybody's saved. But basically, it varies. You know, here's a very liberal church right here, where it's about half and half. And here's one that's pretty good, but it's really tight. It really examines people as they come in. But a few sneak in anyhow. They lie, or they don't understand, or they do something. Here are a few believers. This guy's in prison. This person is isolated somewhere out away from a fellowship. And this one has come to know Christ, but still is not affiliated in any kind of fellowship. So you have some believers strung out in the middle. So does that make sense on the body of Christ and the local church? So the local church is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Secondly, we know that membership in a local congregation is not a requisite for salvation. Now, I think we'd all agree, wouldn't we? We know there are cults that would say you must be. That, for instance, may say you must be baptized, not only be baptized, but baptized in our particular church. For instance, the Church of Christ in the United States is one such as that. There are other churches like the little flock movement and some others, but you must be in it in order to be saved. And there are various parts that say only if you're part of us. And of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Thirdly, we do know that there are believers who are not a part of any local congregation. Now, they might have some nominal affiliation, but in reality, they're not. I'm not saying it's good. I'm just saying it's a fact that we have that existing. Okay, now let's go in to the New Testament doctrine of the universal church. First of all, the primary word that's used to describe the church is the word ecclesia. Some use ECC for the English alliteration of the Greek. And that word is like many other words in the Greek New Testament. It's just a word taken from the Greek that meant something in the Greek culture, and the Bible adopted it and redefined it. Okay, there are many words that are used like that. All it simply means is an assembly. If you go into a study of it, you'll find that the ecclesia in Ephesus was a group of the council of the city, and they would meet together. Do you remember when they gathered together and cried, "Great is the goddess Diana"? It's the word that's used there, that gathering, when he says, "Men and brethren, we are liable to be condemned for an unlawful ecclesia." See, it was just used, the assembly. So it's a word that just simply means assembly. Now, the Scripture has used it in particular ways, and it is defined in three ways, two of which I'm going to mention here, the primary ways. The first, and this is defined by a very fine scholar by the name of Earl Rodmacher, and coming out of his PhD thesis, where he and it's a book, that what the church is all about. Incidentally, he is very pro-church. I've talked with him personally, and I ran a couple ideas by him because I felt I'd get opposition from him, and surprisingly, he was very sympathetic with the direction I was taking in this work. First of all, there is the technical usage of the word. He calls it technical, where it means local congregations. And that word it's used in that way in 90 places in the New Testament. The other way it's used is metaphorical, where it means body of Christ. And it's used 24 ways of times in that sense in the New Testament. And for a total of 114 usages. Now, when you think of teaching on the local church, think for a minute, what book would you go to just like that on the local church to teach a lot about it? What would you choose?
Ephesians.
Most people would say Ephesians. It's very interesting that in the book of Ephesians, the word ecclesia for local congregation is not used one time. Not even referred to. Not even in the introduction. And see, in many other places, where it uses it technically, it would be in places like this, where he says, to the church at Thessalonica, to the church in Corinth, to the ecclesia in Corinth. And the ecclesia in Corinth sent this, the ecclesia in Thessalonica. But in Ephesians, it is totally different. In the book of Ephesians, for instance, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And God appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church, ecclesia, which is, equals, his body." So in chapter 1 of Ephesians 1, he makes a mathematical equation as to how he is going to use the term throughout the entire letter. The church, ecclesia, equals his body, which is his body. And if you want to look that up, you can. Then, for instance, in 3:10, he says, "Through the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." In 3:21, it says, "To him be glory in the church." ecclesia, the body of Christ. To him be, and then in 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, comma, his body, comma, of which he is Savior. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, but Rademacher is, and many others are, and this is pretty well agreed that that is the usage of the word in the book of Ephesians, which I think is important, that the entire book of Ephesians does not speak about local congregations, but about the body of Christ. And if you want to run it down, Rademacher and others, the book is that thick. And in the appendices, you've just got all kinds of data on how that Greek is used. And he goes into an extensive study of both the culture and the usage. So it's a good one. Now, in 5:24, it says, now as the church, the body of Christ, submits to Christ. Just then in 5:25, just as Christ loved the church, the body. In 5:27, to present her to himself as a radiant church, holy and blameless. Now think of that one. Could the First Presbyterian Church in Seoul be presented to Christ holy and blameless? Couldn't. See, it's the body of Christ, all believers. And see, that relates to how all believers are cleansed and then are in the body, and then are part of local congregations. Now, as we go through this, we see that there is a clear teaching on the universal church, but let us not forget that there is also some pretty clear teaching on local congregations. We don't have just the universal church and make it as an excuse to pay no attention to other parts of the body. Now, there are a number of other things that we could say about this, but let me just say that, first of all, there is a body of Christ, which is the church universal, which is the all believers through all time. And those who are living today form the church in this age. That is the body of Christ in this age. But throughout the kingdom, it's all believers from all time. Okay, now what is the New Testament doctrine of the local church? That is the ecclesia as it's used many times. Here are some things. I found, as I did this research, that there were very few commands for the local church as opposed to the individual believer. Most commands of scriptures relate to the individual believer, but there are some. Okay, Acts 20, verse 7, the church met on the first day of the week. There is no command that I am aware of, that the church must meet on the first day of the week. But that's the example in the book of Acts. They did. It was rather practical. That's when they would do the teaching. Because, you see, the people gathered not on Saturday, on the Sabbath, because they would go into the synagogue and witness. Then they would gather the next day to fellowship and probably in the evening. It's unlikely that Sunday was a day off in Jewish culture. So they probably gathered in the evening for preaching or whatever. But they met. Now, the second thing we see is that they did celebrate the Lord's Supper. As often as you meet together, it says. Now, some people interpret that very literally and consequently have communion weekly. But it says, as often as you meet together, and so we've made some adjustments there, even those who do it weekly have formalized it and don't have communion every time they get together. So it just, but nevertheless, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They practiced exhortation, teaching, singing, and prayer. All of those were elements that they did when they actually met together. We have no idea how long the service lasted. Paul preached for hours in Acts 20, verse 7. But in 1 Corinthians 14:40, we knew there was to be some kind of order and orderliness, but we have no idea what order it was. We don't have the faintest notion as to the way we organize our worship services on Sunday morning are the way it ought to be or the way it was. But the elements are there. Exhortation, teaching, singing, and prayer. There was a particular set of leaders. Elders and deacons were selected and filled specific offices. What's interesting about the elders and deacons is it's very detailed on their qualification, but with zero instruction as to what they did. None. The closest thing we have is an illustration in 1 Peter 5 when you talk about a shepherd, right? But it's an illustration. It is not a command. So, the Scripture leaves us very open as to what an elder or what a deacon did. And churches go to great lengths to try and define it, which is not a problem. I think there's the freedom to do that, because I think what God did was to allow it to form to meet the needs of the people so that the individual commands could be fulfilled to the people, so they can grow, so they can mature. Colossians 1:28, so they can be built up in the body, so they can reach out, so they can fellowship together, so they can be confronted with in the area of sin, and whatever structure you wanted to do, they could do that. So, the fifth thing, and there are only six I've found, the fifth thing that the church was to do was to care for widows. It's interesting, I don't even see that in any church constitution. I don't see it in hardly any church practice. It's almost a missing element, but yet it's one of only six things I find in the New Testament that are commanded. The care of the widows. And we know that baptism was practiced in the church. Now, these are significant functions which should be practiced in local congregations today. But does it bother you that hardly anything is recorded about the organization and order of those functions? There's hardly anything that's recorded. Now here is where, well, in fact, does this shake you up a little bit as to the way the forms and functions of our various denominations have developed? Well, in one sense it should, but it should not if you realize we have great freedom. And here we encounter the concept of form and function. These were functions. There was virtually no form given to the functioning of that local congregation. So this gives great freedom to us in the local congregation. A church with altar, pews, and 11 o'clock service has no relationship at all to command by the Scripture, to whether the pulpit is in the center, whether it's on the side, or whether there's an altar, or whether there's a cross, or whether it's in a building, or whether you're quiet before you come in, or whether you don't speak and we want a worshipful atmosphere, or whether there's lots of fellowship, or whether it's a little bit more Pentecostal, nothing. The Scriptures are silent on those particular issues. I like what Francis Schaeffer says in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, and I'll read the entire quote. He says, "It is my thesis that we cannot bind men morally except where the Scripture clearly commands. Beyond that, we can only give advice. Similarly, anything the New Testament does not command concerning church form is a freedom to be exercised under the leadership of the Holy Spirit for that particular time and place. In other words, the New Testament sets boundary conditions, but within these boundary conditions there is much freedom to meet the changes that arise both in different places and different times." He also says, "It seems clear to me that the opposite cannot be held, namely, that only what is commanded is allowed. If this were the case, for example," he says, "to have a church building would be wrong. And so would having church bells in a pulpit, or using books for singing, or following any specific order of service, standing to sing, and many other things. If consistently held in practice, I doubt if any church could function and worship." So I feel that Schaeffer's hit the nail on the head in the sense of freedom of form to fulfill the commanded functions. Now, church membership is something that's always a controversial thing. There's a church in Seattle that my daughter goes to that has no church membership. Well, that's fine. It doesn't matter that they still have a way of identifying their members, you know, in some way or another, for those who teach, those who are elders, etc. And it's just a convenience. It's just a thing we do to help. The profile of a disciple in the Navigators is just a thing to help. It is not something that is mandated in the sense of that structure. So there's a great variation in the structures of about a local church. Now, let me just show you the local church structure and authority, the way it varies in this day and age. Here is the church structure and authority the way we see it today. This is more authority and less authority. You start with a Roman Catholic, the Anglo-Catholic, which is Lutheran, Episcopal, Church of England, that sort of thing. Then hierarchical bishops and centralized authority, that would be sometimes Reformed, certain Methodist, bishop, Presbyterian, and so forth. Then you would come down to denominational with elder rule, which would be some other Presbyterians, denominational with congregational rule, then associational, which have elder rule, and associational, which have congregational rule. By association, I mean that the local congregations are essentially independent, but yet they associate with one another. Independent with elder rule, independent with congregational rule, and then non-structured house churches. So that's a whole span of structures. Now, my view, from what I can see, scriptures is permitted. The key is, in the highly structured one, if the authority of leaders exceeds the biblical authority given, such that the individuals cannot function and do what they ought to do. So I personally don't go with this higher structured thing, but nevertheless, I'm not going to say it can't be done or that it is totally not permitted. It depends on what that bishop does. So, another thing that many have pointed out is there is absolutely no connection in the New Testament between a local congregation and a building. They didn't have them. They met in various places. They occasionally would meet in a synagogue. They'd meet in homes. I think the first record of any building that's being used as a dedicated place for worship, I'm trying to drag this out of my memory, it's probably about 150 A.D., somewhere along in there. Does anybody know that? It's quite late. Yeah, that's what I recall, somewhere in that area. And then see, as the institution came up, you start building permanent establishments. It's fine. A building is fine to have, but it is not the identification of a church. There are some pastors that would say the church will always be there when the parachurch was gone. That is not true. The church building may still be there, but it may be dead on the inside. Have nothing to do with the body of Christ. Sure, the building will last, and people will pay money to come in and look at the history like they do in Hawaii. Some of those old structures, or you go to other parts, oh, this is the first church, and here it is, or you take a tour in Israel now today, and you point out all those structures. They are not the church. Now let's go to the harder issue. Oh, it's not harder, I don't think, because I think it follows rather nicely. That is a perspective theologically on the paralocal church. Okay, let's look at several things. The first issue is a characteristic of the body of Christ is the unity of the body. Ephesians 4 again. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Well, that is something that's existing. The Presbyterians don't mix with the Baptists. The Episcopal doesn't mix with the Lutherans. You just go around the world, and there is no unity. It's hard to even get one Baptist church to cooperate with another. There is not a unity in practice in the body today. But God says there is supposed to be a unity that is to be there, but we simply don't see it. And the reason is we become very ingrown in looking only at our own things. Now, I don't advocate an indiscriminate ecumenical stance, but we've got to realize that the body of Christ is much larger than we are and that much is going on. God graciously works through the local church, but to the person that says the local church is God's only method, you must say which local church. Is it this one, this one, this one, this one, that group, this group? Which one? And if things are supposed to be under that authority, then you must immediately go to, finally, some paralocal church type of structure. I think that we practice a broader view of the body of Christ. Oh, another thing I want to mention. What authority does any local church have over its members? Okay, let me give you an example. Let's suppose I work for a company, and three of us who are Christians in this company decide to get together and have a Bible study reaching out to non-Christians. All three of us go to different churches. In fact, very different denominations. Under whose authority is that function? Nobody. It's independent. What about a neighborhood study where two Christians get together and have a neighborhood study? Under whose authority is that? You see, the individual believer is a believer priest. And I think the key issue is the priesthood of the believer. The believer is in a church structure primarily for fellowship and encouragement, not for direction of his ministry. You find no example in the New Testament where a church acted to restrict the ministry of its people. There was not a corrective put in that way. Personally, yes, if they were in sin. That's where they acted. The church was fellowship and accountability in their personal life, not so much authority for their outreach and ministry. Now, it can be. We have the freedom to do that. But we do not have the command that it must be that. Now, Howard Snyder in The Problem of the Wineskin says we always have the tendency to go back to the priesthood, that we want to appoint priests so that I am relieved of my responsibility to relate to God. And that is totally counter to the priesthood of believers. He says, secondly, we want to go back to the temple. We want to build a structure in which we must worship. And thirdly, we want to build an altar, some place that has a means of giving grace if I do this, 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 and this. And he says, that is going to kill us. He says the greatest enemy, I'm paraphrasing, of Christianity today is the institutionalized church. Snyder's pretty strong. And that is as an institution, not as a body of believers, not as people reaching out. And he is pro-church, Snyder is. He's not anti-church. But he just said when we institutionalize it and try to make priests, temples, and altars, instead of the priesthood of the believer, the grace of God, and the freedom of form. That's where we get into some difficulty. And the grace of God, the freedom of form, and the priesthood of the believer. Now, I won't go into detail in the priesthood of the believer. It's a key issue, and Walt does an excellent job in his book, Layman Look Up, on the priesthood of the believer. It's significant. So, the priesthood of the believers is another aspect of that we can minister in any context that we wish. The next thing is God uses gifted people. 1 Corinthians 12 says the body is a unit. See, I'm not quoting 1 Corinthians 12. I'm quoting someone else. Now, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we find out that the church... Now, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 12, which talks about gifts, the word church there is the ecclesia or the metaphorical usage, the body of Christ. He gives to the church, to the body. He does not give necessarily to the local congregation. He gives to the body gifts and gifted people. Put a question mark by that in 1 Corinthians 12. I'd have to check on that. I'm doing that from memory on the church, use of the word church there. But I believe that's correct. I want to check on it though. Okay, the other thing is as I've already mentioned, there's no restriction on the ministry of believers from a local church or a denomination scripturally. The members of local churches are not restrained from having other associations with which they do ministry. Now, paralocal church structures are made up of individual believers around a common purpose and are as much a part of the church universal as a local congregation. On the other hand, a paralocal church group cannot claim that a particular believer must minister exclusively under its organization. The key question for both the local congregation and the paralocal congregation or church is this: are they performing a biblical function that builds up the body of Christ? See it scripturally. The first option for a paralocal church group is that it can remain as a specialist group. That is, it can continue to do a certain specialized thing in association, or it can spawn local congregations. Now, the fact is, you know, when we've talked about this local fellowship things, it doesn't give me many heart flutters, because that's perfectly biblical to spawn local congregations. So that's not an illegitimate thing to do biblically. The question is, what happens to a paralocal church group when it does that? History tells us it loses to a large extent, possibly its aim, and then generally becomes like any other denominational structure, loses its influence on other parts of the body. That doesn't mean it can't happen. It's happened time and time again in history. So there's the freedom to do it, and it's more a pragmatic choice under the leading of the Spirit of God as to whether a paralocal church group decides to do that. But they can. There is nothing biblically. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about this issue of the two-structure concept. I had a conversation with Ralph Winter about 3 weeks ago, and I didn't understand the conversation until this morning. So, having now understood the conversation, I'd like to share something with you. He took me to task. He was sitting in my office, and he says, "You guys, you navigators, are making too much of this local mobile thing." He says, and of course, we got that from Ralph Winter. So I thought, "What do you mean? We got it from you?" So he, in typical fashion, sent me back two papers. He knew I was a little stupid, so he hand-marked them and wrote in them, look at page so-and-so and page so-and-so, and then he does that and makes marks in there for me to make sure I get it. Okay, so I'd like to now share with you what Ralph Winter really taught. He says your problem is that when you talk local and mobile, is that you're thinking geographically. And he said when I taught it and came up with the term, he was the author of the term, there was no reference to geography at all. So let me read to you carefully what he says. Let me get a blank slide here, and I need to write a thing down. I have more junk up here. Okay. The next goal is to find a pen. Here's my chicken leg. Well, here's one. What do you know? It's behind my ear, as usual. Okay. First of all, what Ralph says is that there is a thing called a modality. Okay, that's a term that he coined. Here is his definition of it. He says he's coined the term modality to refer to the overall governmental structure of the human community that is biologically complete and sustained, whether it's a city or a state, a church, a denomination, or a synagogue. See, it's a very broad term. He says the word sodality refers to these structures that are more likely to be voluntary, contractual, and purposeful, that are not deriving in the main from biological momentum, where membership is not likely to be automatic, nor presumed, nor pressured, and where, for example, whole families are not generally involved. In the way I'm using the term, he says, examples of sodalities include everything from commercial enterprises to what Catholics call orders and religious societies, and Protestant historians have called societies. So if you think of the word sodality, society, that's what he is saying. Okay, now, his plea is that God has used both structures, the modality being largely a congregational type of thing where people draw together. And the sodality is a society for a specific purpose. And he didn't even... It was interesting. I didn't think he would write, but I went through this, and in no way did he ever refer to a sodality or local as being geographical. Now, does that make sense to you? That means you can have a sodality, a local, what we call local situation, and what we tend to call mobile, that is, a society functioning right in the same city, right in the same neighborhood. And the issue is their purpose, not their geography. Now, you can argue as to whether Ralph is what right. In fact, he doesn't like the word para-church. He says, why not call the church para-missions? That was his viewpoint. And If any of you have ever met Ralph, he's got some interesting things. And then he has another comment on that, and he says, thus, on the one hand, the structure we call the New Testament church is a prototype of all subsequent Christian fellowships where young and old, male and female, are gathered together as normal biological families in aggregate. On the other hand, Paul's missionary band can be considered to be a prototype of all subsequent missionary endeavors organized out of a committed, experienced workers who affiliated themselves as a second decision beyond membership in the first structure. Note well the additional commitment. Okay, so he says the mobile societies or the directed societies are ones which have a specific purpose and people relate to as an individual, not as a family. See, I take my family to church, but I don't take my family to Navigator meetings and so forth. So Ralph has got some good things, and both of these papers are referenced in the bibliography. The book, the Parachurch book, has a very, I think, the most extensive bibliography on parachurch stuff put together, and Byrne Thompson's the one that helped me do it, as some of you know Byrne. So that's a little of Ralph's direction and Ralph's thinking on it. But he goes back to the Acts 13 missionary band, and if you go back to that, you'll find out that there were many missionary teams not under any specific church authority. Some say, well, yes, they were under Antioch, but you cannot show that. They were not under Jerusalem, and every time they changed locale, it was a different authority structure. And in fact, they pointed out 30 mobile men sent out from 14 different local assemblies. One of our former staff members, Craig Van Gelder, has done a very good analysis on that in a paper that he did at his seminary. And I referenced that also because I thought Craig did a good job of identifying this. So we need to be careful in using the terms local and mobile. And I'm now more inclined, back as cumbersome as the words are, to use the term modality. I wish I could figure a different word. And society. So the societies that exist together are not local congregations. So I'd like to look at local congregations and societies having nothing to do with geography. Okay, now, there is another issue that I think we need to look at, and that is specialized functions. In Ephesians 4, many of you have looked at this in the FOM, and I think it's a valid interpretation. Lauren has been doing a lot of work on this particular area again, and let me turn to it. In Ephesians 4, it says in verse 7, I want to get my notes here. Okay, in verse 4, it talks about unity and diversity. The body is one, but the parts are diverse, okay? In chapter 4, there's one body and one spirit, and so forth. Then you go on down to verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one has a gift. At least one. Every member of the body is gifted in some way. But then, in verse 11, he says he gave some, not all, not as four things, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. Some are given those. Not everybody is one of those four. Those are not gifts. There is a gift of evangelism. But these are functions, not gifts. And so some were given those. Now, as we look at the terms apostles, and Dan Green has done a good study on this called the Dusting Off the Apostolic Function. And there are several other good studies on what an apostle is, generally a missionary endeavor. Now, missionary does not mean going from the Philippines to Korea or Korea to the Philippines. Missionary means going out to the unreached. And generally it means leaving the security of your own environment and not having your primary thing there. You go out into some untouched areas, which could happen locally, and to reach people. Okay, then it goes on, some as apostles, and the purpose was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose, and there are specialized functions, and I believe that's where most societies or paralocal church groups fit. They specialize. That is their distinctive. Now, if they are church planters, then for a period of time, they may be distinctive. That's why it's important for us to wrestle with what are our distinctives. What is our aim? What do we want to result? Now, God can lead us in many different ways. And we have a great deal of freedom, but it's a freedom that's not that there is not one thing commanded. We choose both locally, and we choose generally, globally. Let's see if I've got one other item on here. Yeah, one other item is we have great freedom of form. Let me just do a comparison of contributions of the local congregations and the paralocal church. This is in the book. The local congregation is broad, ministered to the total person and family. It's generally geographical. Well, it is geographical. It is all ages together, and it's narrow in doctrine, generally. You know, we believe, bing, 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 bing. The paralocal church is narrow in purpose, specialized in task, usually narrow in its age grouping. Patrick was telling me this morning he was splitting the community into three different segments. You know, and generally related to age and stage. And so we tend to group like that. It's broad in doctrine. We're more tolerant of what mode of baptism and this sort of thing. It crosses denominational line, and it can be geographically scattered. Now, just to note that in history, going back, what are the contributions of the paralocal church? Okay, generally, the paralocal church movement has done these things. It's contributed missions, the mobilization for the laity. It's had a place for women that the church has never had. It has been the spearhead of evangelism in the society. It has been a spearhead for instruction and training in ministry skills. The Sunday school movement started as parachurch and was resisted by the church. Discipleship and personal growth is very much a part of a paralocal church thing. And small group concepts have largely come out of paralocal church movements, education, and especially innovation. That's what God seems to have used those areas for. So I would like to conclude, and then we'll have about 15 minutes for questions and discussion, that first of all, local church and paralocal church groups are all a part of the body of Christ. They're interrelated, interdependent, and completely legitimate. And they are legitimate because of, one, the freedom of form, secondly, is the believer priest in his or her ministry, and the example of the various specialized functions and local mobile ideas of the New Testament in the examples that are there. So I would
like to stop there without any rip-roaring conclusion and just let you mull on that a bit and to open it up for some questions. Yes.
Is there then any scriptural mandate to be, for any believers to be related to any organizational expression of the body of Christ? Whether it's the local church or paralocal.
The mandate is in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so there is a mandate that we are responsible.
There's a mandate
no mandate that one must be involved with an organization. For instance, there's no mandate that all apostolic functions should group together, but there's freedom to do it. There's no mandate that three local churches in an area should function together in some way, but it's fine to do it. But I think the mandate is our relationship to the body of believers as persons. We should not be totally independent. And that we have a responsibility, I believe, and my personal feeling is from Scripture, is that in some fashion we should be related to a local congregation for some of our accountability for our family. See, it's what Winter refers to as the biological grouping of people.
Would you say that was more your personal opinion?
Well, that's what I feel the Bible teaches. I feel that when we do not do that, then we end up de facto making that out of our own paralocal church group.
Gary, are you saying that local church then is for the family?
Is for the family?
Well, you know, when we think of our children.
Well, yes, it relates to the whole of us. Yes, it's for the family, it's for the individual. It's the environment in which Christians function together. Yeah, that is one of the purposes of the local church. It's the breadth of age and it takes care of the grandparents and the sick and the needy and
the ill and the infirm and the widows and it's a conglomerate of the functioning body of Christ. But because it's a conglomerate, it's also crippling to certain aspects of mission. Because you get so turned in on yourself in meeting local needs that you don't reach out. And that's why left to a local congregation itself, they just won't do it. It takes individuals called by God and perhaps even relating in other associations to reach out and thrust. Man is a corporate individual. Man works with other people. Only a few people are initiators, gifting-wise. See, only a few apostles, and the apostles carry with them a train of other people who do their function.
Saying there's no scriptural command to be related to any organizational expression, then why are you saying that you feel the scriptures teach to be related to a local congregation?
Okay, now the local congregation is not, it's varied structures.
Right.
It says that there is the assembling of ourselves, there is the association of elders that function with believers. And so I don't look upon it. I'm not calling it an organization. We make it a structured organization when we finally decide to organize in a certain form. But I'll give great freedom as to what that form would be. But I do believe that each believer has to be responsible in some grouping, which I see as a local congregation eventually.
You don't think it could be a parallel group that could function biblically as that?
Well, temporarily, yes. Temporarily, it surely could be. And it does, see, our groups, for instance, the Navigators, perform a de facto form of local congregation. And many people would say, well, we do everything the local congregation do. We don't baptize now. Well, that's true. We do it. But the decision to become it is a decision that we make under God's leadership. Just because we meet together does not make us a local congregation, in my estimation. We choose to do that, which then makes us geographical. It makes us open to anybody who wants to come, basically, who know the Lord. Whereas most associations are highly selective, few have memberships, but you have to kind of weasel your way into it, you know, in some way or another. That probably was about as clear as mine. Okay, go ahead, yeah.
You've got a verse in there that says, any story sounds true until someone tells the other side?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm going to ask about the other side.
Okay.
About the local church protagonist. Two things. One, what would he say about your definition of a paralocal church? And two, would he agree that the denominational organization is a paralocal church thing? Or what would he, how would he...
Okay, some would and some wouldn't. A Presbyterian man would not say, I talked to one, the guy who reviewed the book for Eternity, or for Evangelical Newsletter, said that he doesn't agree that the denominational structure is, but everybody agrees the seminary is. So the Presbyterians view the church as the grouping of churches. The only problem I have with that is you can't demonstrate it biblically. And anything beyond that, so all you've done is draw the cutoff just a little different. And so it would be, on your first question, the definition of the paralocal church, no one could disagree with that, because it's just simply a definition, and it's, you can define it any way you want. So they say, yeah, you just have to have your terminology straight and say, I'm going to use it meaning this. They may not like it, but that's what it means. Okay, some other thoughts? Yeah. Okay.
Maybe you're going to be in distance of Christians in your mind. We talk about local church or parents or church, whatever it is.
Uh-huh.
But it seems like anyway, the Navigators, existence of the Navigators, I think we need both anyway, right? And one is the existential, one is the invisible but still like a movement, like body. I can exist as a body, but I have to work with, you know, with a hand and all.
That's that. Right. You have to work with people that are real.
So, and I even say I'm as a identifying human, it's a living human thing. Yeah, I have to have both.
Yeah.
I think the both are actually needed. That means probably God created that way, and I think we need the both. But the either one is relatively come out from the necessity of the actually identifying as the body of Christ in this, on this earth,
mm-hmm.
in this dimension.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the question comes to my mind, if I got to go to the place where it's no Christian, a little island, whatever it is,
right.
What you will start first? I think the movement.
Mm-hmm.
I think the origin of the church, whether it's both church, local or, you know,
paralocal.
Our first para means with it. So something has to be with before
right.
Something happens, you know, because they're para.
That's correct.
And in Japan, we still need lots of church before having a parachurch. There is great dilemma in between, because I can see the Western Christian history, and I can really, and I, certain way I have learned that before, so I totally agree. But somewhere, where in Japan, where is the stage in church history?
Right.
If, for example, if there is no church, there is no parachurch. There's no discussion on that, you know. It's a matter of what is the origin of the whole thing. And I think, the necessity, when the necessity raises, usually necessity becomes the mother of the whole thing.
Yes.
And right now, I think when we have a navigator movement, the necessity arises as if we have to some way keep these people in logically, because people will not live in the air. They have social life there. So people cannot survive only the movement.
Mm-hmm.
So now my always constant dilemma in my mind, how can I keep these people identifying as a navigator as well as the movement, as well as existence itself? That's the great question.
Mm-hmm.
That's a dilemma.
It is a dilemma. Yeah. It is a dilemma.
How do you look at that thing?
All right, well, here's a way to look at it. And one way is you look at it like this. Here is a group of cities in a country, perhaps, and there are various local, let's just call these local churches, okay? Out of one of these local churches come some people. They are somewhat an apostolic function, and they go to another country. Someone will have to clean that up now. It went over in the glass. Okay, they come to another country in which there is no existing local fellowship. Well, the thing, if there are none, okay, then their fruit will come about in some way or another, and they will then have to eventually band those people together in local fellowship. The question is, what is the relationship of those local fellowships to that apostolic function? Also, let's go into a place where there are just one or two churches. Maybe that's Japan. Well, you have to decide, why would we do it? Do we do it to conserve the fruit? Do we do it from pragmatic reasons to support our work? What do we do it for? Now, eventually, of course, this group will come together and they will have another thrust to another area. And this other area may have lots of churches, let's say. Well, then the apostolic man comes in and his believers, he gets them and he can relate them like that. In general, we find only a few of our fruit over a long period of time remain related to the actual movement itself. Here's another picture. Let's suppose we have a functioning in a country. Okay, there are churches. Let's say this is the United States. Many, many churches. Okay, someone in this group comes out and has the gifts of an apostle, and they thrust out into another segment of their society, and they become a sodality or a movement into this society. Now, it's true that they could decide to formulate into a church like that. But the question then comes one of aim and purpose as to whether or not to do that or to feed them in to existing. The other thing that can be done, they can allow them to form, but segment from them and not remain related and go to another segment. In other words, to allow it to form, call in someone else. For instance, the tension in Brazil. Lauren has just come back from Brazil. The tension is right now that Mario, no, not Mario Nietzsche, who's the other key leader?
Aldo.
Mario has been asked not to come to his church anymore. to the local fellowship. They said, we don't need you anymore now. You just kind of, we thank you, but don't come to our planning, because they have become very independent. And see, the movement in Brazil is extreme independence, to where every local little fellowship is going to have a different form. They're so independent on that. There is no, at this point in Brazil, there is no formulation of groups that meet over a long period of, you know, regularly. They're just little groupings. So they don't even know yet what is going to result. But Pete is saying very clearly, he wants to make a division between those local fellowship and the apostolic function of the navigators, so as not to impede the vision of outreach. And incidentally, they're doing it totally within their own country. They're not reaching outward at this point. That's just history of what is going on. I think we have to, I think it's dinner, lunchtime. It's 12:15.
Let me just say one thing. That if you have some questions you want to ask Jerry, the first part of the evening tonight will give you an opportunity to ask questions. If anything more comes to your mind concerning the church, the parachurch, and relating thoughts.
Some of them put on a 3x5 card would help me to give a better answer.
Yes.
Or any piece of paper.
And you can write it on a piece of paper, give it to Jerry, maybe after lunch or before supper, while you're at supper time, then he would have an idea of being able to think through your question.
Yeah. One other comment. I want to repeat again, the study that I've done here is not saying this is how the navigator should go. What I'm trying to do is showing what Scripture permits and doesn't permit. It's totally a different decision as to what we do in various countries and what we do internationally as the navigators. What I'm saying is there's great freedom, but there's also some dangers to lose distinctives. And that historically is shown, and biblically we just see different things happening.